the first epistle by Peter and chapter 1. We commence our reading tonight at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now some of you are here tonight for the first time, and I take the liberty just for a very brief moment or two to acquaint you with how we are tackling a consideration of the first epistle by Peter. We have already noticed in these meetings that whereas the Apostle Paul is the Joshua of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter is the Moses of the New Testament. Joshua led the people of Israel into the land. The Apostle Paul, by his ministry, leads the saints of God into that of which the land was but a type, the heavenly places. But we've observed too that it seems quite clear that the Apostle Peter is the Moses of the New Testament. The details given us with regard to Moses' background, his character, and his ministry are strikingly similar to the background and the character and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. We observe that mention was made of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Mention is made of Peter's mother-in-law. She lay sick of a fever. With regard to Moses, we remember that he was hasty when he slew the Egyptian. Peter was hasty when he cut off the servant's ear. At the rock, Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips. Of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was said, This said Peter, not knowing what he said. And these details, I think, are most remarkable. But what to me is more remarkable is this, that the first epistle by Peter can be divided into five sections that correspond in a remarkable way to the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible written by Moses. Now I have divided Peter's epistle like this, from verse 1 to 12, we have Peter's book of Genesis. And we observe that in this section, the Apostle Peter describes those to whom he writes as the elect, sojourners of the dispersion. And these three great truths are brought before us in the book of Genesis, with the great truth of election there. Paul, when speaking of the purpose of God according to election, refers to Jacob in Romans chapter 9. We also have the great truth of sojourning in the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11 tells us of Abram that he sojourned in a strange country. Abram was a sojourner. And then we've thought of the dispersion in the book of Genesis as well. Joseph was sold by his brethren down into Egypt. We've already dealt with these matters. And then from verse 13 to verse 22, or verse 21, we have the Apostle Peter's book of redemption, where of course the theme is this, that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were considering this yesterday, and it appears that the Apostle Peter has very much in his mind the Passover night. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. They eat of the Passover with the loins girded. Verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, with a staff in hand. Then in verses 14 to 16, be ye holy, for I am holy, answers to the feast of unleavened bread, a call to holiness. Then from verse 22 of chapter 1 up to verse 10 of chapter 2, we have Peter's book of Leviticus, where the central theme is that of the holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The book of the section of the holy priesthood and the spiritual sacrifices, answering to the book of Leviticus. Then from verse 11 of chapter 2 up to the end of chapter 4, chapter 4 verse 19, with the Apostle Peter's book of Numbers. The section commences with the expression, dear beloved, I beseech you, as pilgrims and strangers. That answers to the book of Numbers, God's people in the wilderness as pilgrims and strangers. And we observe that the book of Numbers was not only the book of the wilderness, it was the popular book. It was the book where the problems of the people were dealt with. And thus, in this section, the Apostle Peter gives instruction as to how we have to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world. First of all, in relation to the powers that be. Then as servants in relation to our masters, and wives in relation to their husbands, the people in the wilderness. Chapter 5 is Peter's book of Deuteronomy. And we observe that the book of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses the giving of the law, and he also rehearses the ways of God with his people in the wilderness. And towards the end of the book, Moses takes Joshua to himself, telling Joshua that he was now 120 years old, no longer able to go out and to come in. And he gives to Joshua delightful counsel in view of the fact that soon he would take over the leadership of God's people. In chapter 5 it is very clear that Peter is rehearsing. He's rehearsing the ways of the Lord with him when the Lord was here. And thus he says in verse 1, I was a witness of his suffering, the garden, a partaker of his glory, the mount of transfiguration. Verse 2, feed the flock of God, as he thinks of the shores of Tiberias, John 21. Be clothed with humility, verse 5, as he thinks of John 13, the Lord girding himself with a towel. Casting all your care upon God, as he thinks of the occasion in the boat, when possibly he as the spokesman said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And just as Moses gave counsel to Joshua, in view of the fact that soon he would depart this life, in 1 Peter 5, Peter gives counsel to the elders. No doubt in view of the fact that according to chapter 1 of the second epistle, soon he was to put off this tabernacle. The elders which are amongst you, I exhort, who also am an elder, and so on. We got so far in our consideration of chapter 1, up to verse 18. And there we commence this evening. Says the Apostle Peter, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." For as much as you know, by inward realization, for as much as you have this conscious knowledge that ye have been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation ancestrally handed down. Peter here speaks of their redemption, the redemption of those converted Jews in particular. There are three main aspects of redemption as far as you and I are concerned. There is redemption from the guilt of sin, Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then there is redemption from a life of lawlessness, Titus chapter 2. Our great God and Saviour gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, all self-will, all self-pleasing. And then we have the future redemption of our body, our bodies, Romans chapter 8. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of the body. But this is not, none of these is the aspect of redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is a redemption from a vain manner of life, ancestrally handed down. And said the apostle, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptibles as silver and gold, from this vain conversation ancestrally handed down." Now let us observe this, that ransom by silver in the Old Testament was never the question of sins. Ransom by silver was ransom of the life against plagues. For that, in Exodus chapter 30, you remember, the half shekel of silver was paid, that there be no plague among you. And what was the significance of this ransom by silver? It was a token that they belonged to Jehovah, that he in fact was now their protector. "Now," says the apostle, "you have not been redeemed with such corruptibles as silver and gold, from your vain conversation." To what is he referring by their vain conversation, their vain manner of life? He's referring to Judaism with its empty ritual, which now had become mainly meaningless. This was their vain conversation. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is quoting from Isaiah as he addresses himself to the Pharisees and scribes and says, "In vain do they worship me." It's to this the Lord is referring. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, as the Lord Jesus speaks of the condition of Israel from the time of the captivity, he utters the parable concerning the man from whom the unclean spirit went. And that unclean spirit after a while returned and found that man empty, swept and garnished. The unclean spirit took with him another seven more evil spirits and took possession of that man, and his latter state became worse than the first. That man refers to the nation of Israel. Since the captivity, empty, swept and garnished, but the day is coming when they shall be taken over seven times more by the devil, during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the time when the abomination is made to stand up in a holy place. But in the meantime, Israel is seen as being empty, swept and garnished. Remember Hosea chapter 3, describing the nation without king, without prince, without sacrifice, without ephod, without teraphim, and even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. But the Apostle Peter is writing to a people who had been redeemed from such empty, meaningless religion. A religion that they had received by tradition from their fathers. a religion which had been ancestrally handed down to them. You remember Matthew chapter 15 again? "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" said the Pharisees and scribes to our Saviour. "They are transgressing the tradition of the elders." Answered Paul in Galatians chapter 1, "being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." And Peter is writing to people who had been redeemed from this empty, meaningless religion and the tradition of the fathers. And he says, let me tell you this. This is what cost your redemption, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It took nothing less than the precious blood of Christ to redeem the converted Jew from his empty, meaningless ritual and ceremony, ancestrally handed down. But Peter has some delightful things to say about Christ as the Lamb, by whose blood they had been redeemed, and by whose precious blood we have been redeemed. First of all, Peter speaks of the blood as precious blood, but with the precious blood of Christ. And how our souls thrill, even to utter such words, the precious blood of Christ. This word precious, as no doubt you all have noticed, is one of Peter's words. In chapter 2, verses 4, 6 and 7, he speaks of Christ as being precious. Chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the trying of our faith as being precious. Here in verse 19 of chapter 1, he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of precious faith. Peter loves to speak of precious things. But here he's speaking of precious blood. And why is this blood precious? It is the precious blood of the precious Christ of God. My dear brethren, this is what makes the blood of Christ to be precious. Christ has invested his own blood with the preciousness of his own person. The blood that was shed for you and me at Calvary was precious blood, because it was the precious blood of the precious Christ of God. Blood, I repeat, invested with the preciousness of Christ himself. But Peter speaks of Christ here in a beautiful way, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Interesting to observe that the lamb in Exodus chapter 12 had to be a lamb without blemish. The word spot does not occur there. In fact, the word spot doesn't occur until Numbers chapter 19, in connection with the red heifer. It had to be an animal without a spot. But Peter brings both together as he speaks of our Saviour, the Lamb of Calvary, without blemish and without spot. What does it signify? The red heifer had to be an animal that was born without a spot. It must be red all over. One hair of a different colour disqualified it. It had to be without spot, red all over. The lamb had to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb in whose life no blemish had occurred. Now, says the Apostle Peter, I want to tell you about Christ the Lamb, by whose blood we have been redeemed. He was born without a spot. He was born holy. He lived without a blemish. He lived holy. Holy at his birth, holy in his life, and by his precious blood we have been redeemed. Then Peter goes on to unfold for us four delightful truths in connection with Christ as the Lamb, by whose blood redemption has been accomplished. Number one, who verily was foreordained. The word is foreknown before the foundation of the world. Secondly, but was manifest in these last times for you. Thirdly, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. And fourthly, gave him glory. What precious truths. The Lamb foreknown. The Lamb manifested. The Lamb raised. And the Lamb glorified. We could well spend some time considering these precious matters, eclipsing by far any sacrifice of the Old Testament. The Lamb foreknown takes us back in thought to eternity. To eternity past, if we might use the expression. Manifested takes us to the banks of the Jordan. Behold the Lamb of God. Raised takes us back to that third day. Glorified takes us up to the throne where he now sits. Perhaps we might briefly think of these important matters. First of all, the Lamb foreknown, before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we hear the statement, from before the foundation of the world, which is not really a scriptural statement. The statement in God's word is either before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world. And when you have the expression from the foundation of the world, this is always in relation to the nation of Israel. Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Matthew 25. We will not quote these verses, but there the expression is from the founding of the world. After all, let us remember, dear brethren, that God's dealings with the nation of Israel are dealings with a nation in relation to time. But when we think of the church is an eternal thought, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But here Peter speaks of the Lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. There are two things foreknown in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 2, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's the same word. Then verse 20, who verily was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Thus, my dear brethren, we were foreknown to God before the foundation of the world. So also was the Lamb of Calvary. And you cannot think of the great truth of election, but we must remember these two matters. Not only were we foreknown, but the Lamb of Calvary was also foreknown. What an amazing truth. Before the world was made, before time commenced, before man was formed, before that sin entered, away back in eternity, when only God was, God had by his side the foreknown Lamb of Calvary. Calvary is no emergency measure on the part of our God, the foreknown Lamb. But can you think for one moment what this must have meant to the foreknown Lamb? When he laid the foundations of the earth, as the foreknown Lamb, he must well have known that that earth would yet be populated with men and women for whom he would suffer and bleed and die. As he witnessed the sacrifice of old as the foreknown Lamb, he could not but think of Calvary. As he witnessed those rivers of blood flow from Israel's altars, well did he know that the time would come when from his side there would flow thereout blood and water. And as he witnessed the bodies of those dead animals reduced to ashes by the flame of Israel's altar, well did he know that the time would come when a fire far greater than the fire of Israel's altar would exhaust itself, not upon his dead body, but in his living soul. Brethren, we have a reason to praise God for the foreknown Lamb. Many more thoughts crowd into our minds, but we think of the next. Foreknowledge was enough. the throne of Lamb was manifested. The subject of our Saviour's manifestation is a most interesting one. But first of all, the word manifestation implies prior existence. If a thing or a person is manifested, they must have existed prior to their manifestation. And that one who existed eternally, the throne of Lamb, was manifested in time. The Apostle Paul tells us how he was manifested. The Apostle John tells us why he was manifested. Peter tells us for whom and when. Says Paul, let me tell you how he was manifested. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was, or he was manifested in the flesh. Brethren, the throne of Lamb was manifested here in the flesh, involved with the great truth of his incarnation. But, says John, let me tell you why he was manifested. 1 John 3. And he was manifested to take away our sins. For this cause was he manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he was manifested to deal with two things: to deal with sins and to deal with Satan. And praise God, he did both. But, says Peter, let me tell you when he was manifested. In these last times, at the end of those times, when God made abundantly clear the total inadequacy of other sacrifices to deal with the question of sin, just then, in these last times, the throne of Lamb was manifested. But, says Peter, I want to tell you for whom. Who was manifested in these last times? For you. Manifested in these last times for me. Brethren, it humbles our heart in God's presence when we think that the throne of Lamb was manifested for you and for me. But, says Peter, not only was he manifested, but he was raised, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. Now, I want just to say a little word on verse 21 before we think of his resurrection. Who by him do believe in God. That really ought to read like this: who through him are faithful or believing toward God. The Apostle Peter, in fact, employs an adjective here. Through the throne of Lamb, through the manifested Lamb, we are believing toward God. Thus the Apostle Peter is not speaking here of the initial act of faith. He's speaking of permanent character. Through this Lamb, we have become believing toward God. What does Peter mean? Simply this: through the Lamb, through Christ. Not now by sacrifices, not now by the law, not even by creation are we believing toward God, but by reason of the sacrificial Lamb. Through him we are believing toward God. But believing toward God in what sense? We are believing toward God that raised him up from the dead. We are believing toward a God who has set his seal on Christ's sacrifice by raising him from the dead, so that now our faith and hope, they are in God. Now, these are important matters, but we come back to this. Foreknown, manifested, raised. The subject of the resurrection of Christ is a thrilling one. His resurrection was God's answer to his holy life. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His resurrection was God's answer to what men did to him, says Peter, whom ye crucified, whom God raised. If men crucified him, God raised. But his resurrection was God's receipt for the full price of salvation paid, raised on account of our justification, Romans chapter 4. Interesting too to observe that the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Holy Spirit. It is attributed to Christ, and it is attributed to God. The Godhead are involved in Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit of God. The context makes that clear. The resurrection is attributed to Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take up again. But what is emphasized in the New Testament is not his being quickened by the Spirit, nor that Christ raised himself, but this, that God raised him. That's what the New Testament emphasizes, raised by an act of God. And in that connection, it is interesting to observe, he was raised by the surpassing greatness of God's power. Ephesians chapter 1, that you might know the exceeding, the surpassing greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, he was raised by the glory of the Father, raised by the power of God, and raised by the glory of the Father. What is the connection? I believe the connection is just this. The glory of the Father demanded his resurrection, and the power of God performed it. As long as that body lay in that new sepulchre, the glory of the Father was at stake. But the glory of the Father demanded his resurrection. But the glory of the Father demanded his resurrection. And the power of God performed it when on the third day God raised him from the dead. You know, men did everything that they could to keep that body in the tomb. There was that threefold cord which could not humanly be easily broken. There was the stone, the seal, and the soldiers. But these meant nothing to the power of God. The seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. The soldiers fall down like dead men when God by his power raised the Lamb of Calvary from the dead. We praise God for his resurrection. But it doesn't stop here. God gave him glory. Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To him all power is given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. Had we time, we could develop the thought of glory in 1 Peter, most thrilling. Let me just mention it without any comment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, glory given, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Chapter 4 is at verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, God has given him glory. The world hasn't seen it. The last impenitent world saw of him was hanging in shame upon a tree. But one day, God is going to reveal to the wondering eyes of men and women in this world the glory that he has given to the Lamb of Calvary. Chapter 5, verse 1, glory shared. Says Peter, a witness of his sufferings and a partaker of his glory, Brethren, his glory is going to be revealed. And praise God, we're going to share in it. In death, he was alone. In glory, he'll not be alone. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Glory shared. Then towards the end of chapter 5, Peter says this: the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. I think it was yesterday I was referring to this. And I mentioned what our late brother Henry Steedman said to me. And I quoted that verse to him in conversation. Brother Albert, he said, you couldn't get much more than that. All grace and eternal glory. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. He gives grace and glory. Grace to go on with, and glory to finish up with. And praise God, it's glory. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Called unto his eternal glory. Thus the Lamb, God has given him glory. Now from verse 22 of chapter 1 up to verse 10 of chapter 2, we have Peter's book of Leviticus. Now I want to introduce us tonight to this section. There is an obvious connection between the closing verses of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2. Now I want to draw your attention to the obvious connection, at least in my mind, between the closing verses of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Souls have been purified through obeying the truth. Dispossessed of unbecoming impurities. Chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, having laid aside all malice and all guile. Here are the impurities. We've laid these things aside. Notice yet another connection. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Being born again. Chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Chapter 1, we're born again. Chapter 2 is newborn babes. We desire the sincere milk of the word. But let me observe with you another delightful connection. Chapter 1, verse 23, birth as we've seen. Being born again. Chapter 2, verse 2, we have growth. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Chapter 2, verse 4, movement, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Is that not progress? We have birth, we have growth, and then we've movement. In fact, it suggests to me like this, that Peter had something of this sort in his mind. The babe is born into the family. Through feeding, it grows until it is able to stand. That's verse 2. The moment comes when the mother rightly expects movement. And in verse 4, she puts the child against the wall and withdraws but a few inches and says to the child, now come. Come. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Furthermore, chapter 1, verse 18, we've observed, redemption from a vain conversation, received by tradition from your father. Thus, in Peter's book of redemption, we have what we have been delivered from, particularly the believing Jew. Redeemed from a vain conversation, received by tradition from the fathers. chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, what they had been brought into. If they had delivered from an empty, meaningless ritual and ceremony, what had they been brought into by divine grace? A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. As we proceed in our consideration of 1 Peter chapter 2, we shall observe this, that Peter also indicates the great difference between the believing remnant of this day of grace and the Christ-rejecting nation. He develops this in a remarkable way in chapter 2. Let us observe how he does it. With regard to the believing remnant, he says in verse 6, "He that believeth in him shall not be confounded." That's negative. Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious," or is this preciousness. That's positive. But now the Christ-rejecting nation. Verses 7 and 8. "But unto them which be disobedient, he has become a stone of stumbling." Verse 8, "Who unto also they were appointed," and we shall observe, when we come to that verse, not appointed to be disobedient, but appointed to stumble, God's judicial dealings with a Christ-rejecting nation. In verses 4 to 8 of chapter 2, Peter reminds them of their privileges Godward as a holy priesthood. Verses 9 to 10, he reminds them of their responsibilities manward as a royal priesthood. And before considering some of the details, let's just observe this delightful connection between verses 4 to 8. In verse 2, Peter speaks of growing. I should like to quote for you here Mr. Darby's rendering of this verse. Mr. Darby renders the verse like this: "As newborn babes desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word, that by it ye may grow up unto salvation." We shall consider that salvation later, but the word here is growing up unto salvation. But if in verse 2 we have growing up, in verse 5 Peter says, "Ye also as living stones are built up." First of all, we grow up, then we're built up, and the issue is this, that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted of God by Jesus Christ. Grow up, built up, and offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now let us consider these verses in an orderly fashion, beginning at verse 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," most of you will notice that the expression "through the Spirit" really ought not to be there. "Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Seeing you've purified your souls. You may remember the word of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 15, when he's speaking with regard to the Gentiles. "God cleansed their hearts by faith." God cleansed their hearts by faith. That was subjectively. But here truth is presented objectively. "Seeing ye have purified your souls by obeying the truth." In Acts chapter 15, Peter is speaking subjectively, what God had done. Here Peter is speaking objectively, what they had done by obeying the truth. But Peter speaks here of purifying your souls. I wonder why he speaks of purifying their souls. It's in contrast to the purification that they once knew as connected with the nation of Israel. You remember in John chapter 11, we're told that before the Passover, they went up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. In Acts 21, Acts 24, Paul at Jerusalem purifies himself. Now what kind of purification was this? Ah, this was ceremonial. This was purely external. But now, says Peter, I want to tell you of a greater purification than that. Seeing you have purified your souls. I wonder why Peter speaks of purifying the soul. The Bible speaks of a purified soul here. Peter in Acts chapter 15 speaks of a purified heart. In 2 Peter, Peter speaks of a pure mind. Stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. My dear brethren, there is a particular emphasis upon purity in the New Testament. Pure souls. Pure hearts. Pure minds. God is insisting upon purity. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is a purified soul. What is the soul? The soul is the seat of a man's consciousness. It's the seat of his individuality, his will, and his affections. Now, says Peter, seeing you have purified your souls, from what? From lust, from selfishness, from pride. How? By obeying the truth. What truth? God revealed in salvation in the person of Christ. Brethren, these are matters we don't hear enough about today. Having obeyed the truth, our souls were purified. But notice, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What is feigned love? Feigned love is pretending what we do not sincerely feel. But, says Peter, having obeyed the truth, your souls were purified unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Some omit the word pure here. See that you love one another intensely. This word fervently is the word intensely. In fact, the only other occasion we have it in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 12, where they're praying for Peter, and we're told they prayed without ceasing. Now I want to pause here. My dear brethren, let me remind you of this. Our new birth has brought us into a new circle. What circle? The brethren. There is now a spiritual relationship. Precious as are natural relationships, these all end in time. But our new birth has brought us into this new circle, a circle of spiritual relationship, and a relationship that will succeed time and go on to eternity. Now, says Peter, in such a circle, nothing but love should obtain. What kind of love? Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another, says Peter, intensely. Oh, that God would write that in our hearts tonight. Think of what our new birth has done for us. Brought us into this new circle of a spiritual relationship. A relationship that's eternal. And nothing but unfeigned love. Intense love ought to obtain in such a circle. Now says Peter in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now let us observe. In verse 22, the participle is of the active perfect, seeing ye have purified your souls. But in verse 23, the participle is of the passive perfect, having been born again. Why is that? Verse 22, we have purified our souls. Verse 23, having been born again. And why is it passive? As I was mentioning on Saturday, our new birth is something that God has done for us. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And when Peter here speaks of corruptible seed, he's not thinking of the seed of Matthew chapter 13, the seed that's sown in the field. Now the seed is the word of God. He's thinking of that seed that causes natural birth. Thus, as we reminded on Saturday, it's of God, our new birth. It's not of man, nor through man. It's not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Brethren, how is our new birth brought about? By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. Begotten through the gospel. James chapter 1, the Father begat us of his own will by the word of truth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can never become spirit, and spirit can never become flesh. God speaks to the souls of men by his word. His word either preached or written. Now further, verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Here is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, quoted again by James in his epistle in chapter 1. But the question is asked, why is this introduced here? For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Why, Peter is saying, how can anyone trust in self? There is absolutely no stability in human nature, either in self or in others. Feeble man needs something that's going to abide. And what abides? The word of the Lord. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. I sometimes think that when Peter speaks of the grass and the flower of the grass, he's speaking of the Gentile and the Jew. The grass, the Gentile, the flower of the grass, the Jew. But all is unstable, all is feeble, all is passing. And man needs something abiding. Thus says Peter in verse 25, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let me just point this out. In verse 23, when Peter uses the word, word, see you've purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit. Or rather, verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. This is a different word to what we have in verse 25. But the word of the Lord. Verse 23, the word of God. Verse 25, the word of the Lord. In verse 23, it is the word logos. That is the word as containing the mind of God. In verse 25, the word is rhema, referring to what is actually said or written, referring to divine truth once it has been received. The words expressed, now understood, if not before. That's the setting in verse 25. But the spoken word of the Lord endureth forever. Jehovah's message endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The living and abiding word. That's above nature in contrast to transitory flesh. Now, perhaps I should close there. And tomorrow night we shall commence at verse 1. Those searching verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. And we shall observe, dear brethren, that the tense the Apostle Peter employs here is the aorist tense, and that once and for all. And I am convinced of this, that the abiding presence of any one of these in our hearts, my brother, my sister, I want you to listen to this, the abiding presence of any one of these in our hearts is a lie to the new birth. All malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. Thank you.